John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers and said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going to go up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Someone said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly."
Well, good evening. My name's James. I'm part of the ministry team here, along with Josh. When he mentioned this week that Big Fridays were going to be a Willy Wonka theme, I said, "Mate, I love youth, but I'm not sharing the stage with Oompa Loompas." This is pretty mild behind me. Who knows what will happen after three big Fridays? Anything's possible, so we'll see. But it's great. It's great that they're on for the first time in 3 years. Well, in 1891, right towards the end of the 19th century, a 16-year-old English boy wrote this to his friend. He said, "I can see vast changes coming over a now peaceful world. Great upheavals, terrible struggles. Wars such as one cannot imagine. And I tell you, London will be in danger. London shall be attacked, and I shall be very prominent in the defence of London. This country will be subjected somehow to a tremendous invasion. But I tell you, I shall be in command of the defences of London, and I shall save London and Britain from disaster." Well, that 16-year-old boy was Winston Churchill. Incredibly prescient words, but not if you'd met him in the 1930s. After a very public but often controversial career in the military, in politics and in publishing, by the 1930s, Winston Churchill was a man on the outside. He was out of government and he only had a handful of followers and attendants in the House of Commons. You could count them on one hand. He was a lone voice warning of the approach of another war, the need to rearm and get ready. But no one in Parliament, no one in power was listening. He was the saviour that no one wanted. But we know, don't we? By 1940, in the middle of an absolute disaster, he was made Prime Minister. And he became the saviour the Allies desperately needed. This is the man who gave voice to that resolution, that hope that kept Britain and the Allies going through some of the darkest seasons they knew. All the grief, all the destruction. He was a 60-year-old man, literally living out, walking out his own words as a 16-year-old boy. Well, as we have stepped deeper and deeper and deeper into John's Gospel, we've encountered a Jesus who has come as a saviour whom fewer and fewer people want. But the saviour, everyone then and everyone here tonight watching online, desperately needs. Jesus isn't living out or walking out the heroic words of his teen years, but rather the holy, unfailing words of God that date back centuries. The purposes of God that are stated clearly in Scripture and have been captured, encapsulated in a series of festivals that God made sure punctuated their calendar every year. Festivals that were there to remind them of all that God had done, all that he'd given them right now, and all that he'd promised to do up ahead. So 2 weeks ago when we opened John 6, remember we sort of looked at the feeding of the 5,000 through the lens of the Passover festival. That was the one that reminded them that God saved them from slavery out of Egypt, brought them out into the wilderness, and gave them manna in the desert, bread from heaven. And we saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that that pointed to. He is the eternal bread of life. Well, tonight, as we open chapter 7, probably around about 6 months later, we see all that we're about to do for tonight and next week. We're going to have 2 weeks in chapter 7, framed by the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents. The formal word is Sukkot. In Deuteronomy 16, God commanded through Moses this: celebrate the festival of tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your festival. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows who live in your towns. This is for everyone, no one left out. For 7 days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. That, of course, was Jerusalem. Now, this is a great party. All the festivals, this is the one that was most full with joy. And it is still celebrated by our Jewish neighbours here in St. Ives. The week to enjoy the Lord and the fruit of all that hard work of bringing in the harvest, of preparing the wine. The people who are now living in houses in a very rich, cultivated land would for 7 days set up a tent to either eat in or sometimes literally to live in, to remind themselves that they as a people once lived out in the wilderness. They lived only with a promise and the presence of God and all that he'd provided. They did that to celebrate the fact that his promises had come true. They were now in the land. And for 7 days we're going to celebrate the true God who doesn't lie. It was a week full of light and water and joy. And yet here in John's Gospel, there's a clear sense of a people out of kilter with their God, isn't there? There is a deep shadow cast by the fact that so many are abandoning Jesus. At the end of chapter 6, we've got many disciples turning away. And even of the 12 who remain, remember what he said? And one of you is a devil. A devil who would betray. In today's passage, his own brothers, his flesh and blood brothers, these are his younger brothers, don't believe in him. The leaders want to kill him. And when he eventually goes down in secret to the festival and we have a sense of him wandering through the crowd, just listening, they're confused and they're frightened. I think there are few places in the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, where we see Jesus more isolated. And if you picked up one of the deep ironies here, Jesus is the only one who is truly tabernacling. He's the only one who's actually camping here. As we were told back in John 1, the Word of God became, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Literally the term is, and tabernacled among us, set up his tent. He is the one truly tabernacling here, and yet he is way on the outer. He is the saviour few, if any, want. Why? Why do they and we find Jesus so difficult, so offensive at times? What is it that makes him offensive and yet the very thing that makes him the saviour we need? Well, as we're going to see tonight, it is his holiness that reveals our sin. It's his humility that lays bare our pride. And it's his integrity that brings to light our hypocrisy. Three reasons why we might readily reject him, but the three very reasons we need him so desperately. Let's have a look at that first one. In his holiness, he reveals our sin. When his unbelieving brothers rather sort of cynically push him to go to the festival, what does he say? He says, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not yet going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Now, we don't need to get into knots about, oh, is Jesus lying here? He says he won't, he goes there. If you look in your Bibles, most of them will have a footnote saying that many translations have the word yet there in verse 8. The larger point is that Jesus is operating by the Father's timetable, not the shallow expectations of his unbelieving family. They can come and go as they please, but Jesus walks to the Father's tune. He follows his lead. I think his delay in going out or down to that festival, it just shows how out of kilter these people are with God. He will not enter fully into their joy because in their disobedience, they know nothing of his joy. When we get to chapter 15, we'll see that his joy goes hand in hand with obedience, the joy of walking according to the Father's will, for there lies life. We'll see that too at the end tonight. What cuts deepest here is his observation that the world hates him because he testifies that its works are evil. Now back in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he stated this. He said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." None of us like having our sin exposed, do we? I don't. Having the fact of our rebellion against God made very, very clear. The truth of our selfishness, the darkness that we try to mask or hide or excuse, but it's darkness still. There's every sense, isn't there, that the Jews were, they kind of assumed that the Messiah would arrive, he'd be just like them, and he would affirm them where they are and who they are. He would back them to the hilt. Well, he is like them and us in the fact that he's a man, he's flesh and blood, like each of us here tonight. And he's like them and he's born a Jew, but he is not like them and us in our sin, in our pride, and in our hypocrisy. This one is holy through and through. This one is light, brilliant, searching light. He is the one who reveals that adultery is not just a sexual act, it's actually a lustful way of thinking. He is the light that shows that our greed is not having just way too much stuff. It's actually idolatry. It's a false god in our lives. He is holiness incarnate, the word of God that shows that each of us, including myself, of ourselves, are a million miles from God. We are dead in our sin, and we are ripe for judgment and hell. That's who this one is. And when we're busy thinking and acting as if we're God, we're in charge, then we don't want to hear this, do we? It's the sort of saviour we don't want. And yet, the Jesus who reveals this about you, about me, is exactly the saviour we need. The Son who loves us enough, loves you, loves me enough to tell us the hardest truth, the most confronting facts, so that we'll know that we have no one and nowhere else to go. He tells us this so that we might echo Peter's words back in chapter 6, verse 38. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone, you're the only one who has the words of eternal life. So do you resent the fact that Jesus himself, and the guy who's speaking his word tonight, is naming you a sinner? Because that applies to me as well. Remember, for every sin that Jesus brings to light, every state of rebellion that he lays bare, he does it knowing that he will personally pay the cost of it. This is going to kill him. Do you think he does it lightly? No. He does it so that we might know salvation. A sure mark that we are walking in truth and now belong to Jesus is that, as painful as sin exposed is, we actually welcome that holy surgery. We ask him to shed light on our very worst, knowing that he's already brought his very best. Only a loving God can fix and forgive what he reveals in us. Friends, we need this Saviour. Let that light in, don't hide. Welcome that surgery, because we need it. What else makes him offensive but vital? One that people will push away even as we desperately need him. Part two, this is the guy who in his humility reveals our pride. Because in Jesus we've got someone who just doesn't seek his own glory. A key reason the Jews and the subsequent sort of generations find Jesus so strange and so infuriating and often really, really offensive is the fact that he doesn't actually need our praise. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our prestige or our vote to succeed. At no point do we have any leverage over him. We have no currency that can buy him off. You see, people who seek their own glory, and that could be a cult leader or it could be a vain celebrity, but it could also just be normal things like an artist who needs an audience, a leader who's looking for supporters, a business that wants our custom, or yes, an influencer who needs tons and tons of likes on social media. Whatever it is, all of those people are at the mercy of the customer, aren't they? The power of the crowd. Their glory is founded on the praise of people. That's how the world generally works, isn't it? So I can decide to vote for you or vote for the other guy. I might buy your product or I might just keep my money to myself. I can listen to you or just turn you off, go somewhere else. I retain the power, don't I? And there's a certain pride in that. I'm my own man. It's my vote, it's my money, it's my time. And as any number of artists and politicians would tell us, the glory founded on the praise and power of people, it is fickle. It often passes very, very quickly. And then along comes Jesus, who doesn't seek his own glory, who doesn't need the crowd. When his brothers, who think, oh, we can live without him, we don't believe this guy, but they push him to go down, he says, like, what are you doing here? Go down. Put on a show. Don't you want to become a public figure who needs the crowd's backing? Go and get supporters. But he doesn't go on those grounds. He won't go on those grounds. In fact, a close reading of John's Gospel so far has shown him to be operating incredibly differently. Back in John chapter 2, when his works are starting to catch the eye, a crowd is starting to gather, the gravitational pull of the spectacular. We're told there, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. In chapter 5, he said, I do not accept glory from human beings. Let that sink in. I do not accept glory from human beings. The consumer and the crowd have no power over this one. There is no leverage we can employ. There is not a single thing that you have brought tonight or I have that he needs. There's nothing that we can offer that is not already all his. He simply doesn't need any of us. But he loves us. And he's come for us. When he does eventually go down to the festival in secret, we've got two groups in view, and both affirm how fickle and dangerous people can be. The crowds are confused about him and frightened, and the Jewish leaders are watching for him, looking to kill. I mean, that's the ultimate consumer shunning, isn't it? Just killing someone. That just takes them away, gets them off the picture, little knowing that when that death eventually comes, it will actually help complete his work. Who's really in control here? When he does start teaching in the temple, the highly trained Jews ask, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? It's a natural question, isn't it? But do you see what's underneath the question? The assumption that, well, someone should be taught, shaped, produced by other people, teachers and rabbis like them. His authority and any glory that comes from his teaching, well, it needs to be grounded in their school or my sect. And yet, just as he amazed the teachers as a 12-year-old boy in his father's house, so now again in that same house, in the temple, as a grown man, he speaks with divine authority, but it's not to win the praise of people, and it's not rooted in any man-made school. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. You see, in a sinful, competitive world, so accustomed to climbing that slippery ladder of other people's praise, Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, but that of the Father. A lesser man, he simply would not reveal our sin, would he? He wouldn't even name our sin. But he'd serve up something soft and pretty lame, like, you be you. Right? He would commend mere happiness over holiness. Instant gratification, everything now over long-term godliness. And he would just flatter these influential leaders, wouldn't he? He would affirm them simply at where they are in order to win the crowd to himself. But Jesus is driven to please his Father, isn't he? To honour him with obedience, to glorify him by doing his work, speaking his word. Doing that has not won him the crowd. In fact, it's lost him a truckload of disciples, and these guys want to kill him. They're so offended. Yet this is the Saviour we need. He's not after our short-term attention, but our eternally transformed lives. He doesn't need us, but he loves us so profoundly that he comes for us at personal cost. He speaks the truth because he wants each of us to know and love the Father as he does, to walk in obedience to that Father as he does. Because therein lies life. How do we know that he's speaking the truth? I think his answer here reveals the fact that he's speaking to people who think truth is just simply arrived at by debate, by words thrown against words until we finally agree on a proposition or a statement that we all like. But that's not how you find out whether Jesus speaks the truth. How do we find that out? What does he say here? He says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The only way we're going to find out whether Jesus is speaking the truth is to do it. Action. To actually walk it out and see whether this is true. This actually works. See, here is that active testing and approving of God's good, pleasing, perfect will from Romans 12. And that happens when we offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. We literally road test all that he has commanded, and we find out, wow, this works. You do know how I should approach my studies, how I should operate in this relationship, how a home works best, how I should go by faith into what's next. But we only find it out when we walk by faith. We hear and we do. It's in this marriage of word and action that we find the third reason Jesus is the Saviour we need. See, in his integrity, he reveals our hypocrisy. But in so doing, he shows that his words and his actions line up perfectly. Do you know that the first lie ever told was that God's a liar? It's back there in Genesis 3. The serpent fooled Adam and Eve into thinking that God just would not follow through on his warnings from Genesis 2. You won't die. You won't do it. But they do die, don't they? And the rest of Scripture, and indeed of all human history, can be read as God's correction of that lie. He does exactly what he says. His words, his actions, and his character perfectly line up. And here, God incarnate, God in the flesh, standing right there in Jerusalem, in Jesus, hammers the Jews for their complete inconsistency when it comes to the law. Their words and actions just don't line up. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? After he'd healed the paralyzed man back in chapter 5 on the Sabbath, remember this is the guy that had been paralyzed for 38 years? We're told that at that point the leaders tried all the more to kill him, supposedly to guard God's honour. And yet here in chapter 7, Jesus catches them in their hypocrisy, observing that in their attempt to keep the law about circumcising boys on the eighth day, they break their own laws about the Sabbath if that happens to be the eighth day. It's a mess. It's a legal mess of their own making. And Jesus exposes the disconnect between their words and their actions. They think they speak for God and guard his law, his Sabbath, and yet they're trying to kill off the very one who's fulfilling the entire thing standing right in front of them. Like Jesus' brothers earlier on, their judgment is shallow and it's perverted. He commands in 7 verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Bring all your faculties to bear. Look at the entirety of the picture and judge correctly. You know, it's intriguing if you go back to Deuteronomy 16, after God's given all of the festivals, including the Feast of Tabernacles, the very next passage is about judges judging rightly, judging in an incorruptible, just and true manner. Correct judgment, a right weighing up of Scripture and of Jesus' actions, looking around at the festival, remembering what this thing celebrates, would reveal that God does exactly as he says, and that word is landing right in front of them in the figure of Jesus. This feast was a vivid, joyful reminder that God's promises of salvation and a home when his people were in tents was fulfilled in their arrival in the land. God does not lie. God does what he says. The Sabbath rest was a weekly taste of that great rest to come, that point at which God would bring healing, comfort and restoration, right order, forever. So when the Son of God heals the entire man, gets this guy up on his feet on a Sabbath, it's a sign, isn't it? A beautiful sign that the one who's going to bring in that final rest, the Lord of the Sabbath, he has arrived. Our God does not lie. He does what he says. And here, in this Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, he's speaking and acting through his son. The word become flesh, who tabernacled among us, set up his tent in the thick of a people grievously out of kilter with their God. Will they listen? Will they act? Will we listen? Will we act on what we hear? Well, in conclusion, Jesus is the Saviour whom nobody wants, because in his holiness, he reveals our sin. In his humility, he lays bare our pride, doesn't he? And his integrity, he shows our hypocrisy. Yet for these three reasons, he is exactly the Saviour we need. He reveals our sin so that we will cling to him and his sacrificial death for us on the cross, knowing that he alone can forgive. He alone can make right. He doesn't seek his own glory, but that of the Father who sends him to save and teach us to walk in obedient, active faith, the very path of life. His words and actions line up perfectly, showing each of us why we can trust God absolutely, because his promises never fail, and in Jesus they have landed in full.
Well, one of the things that we love to do at Christchurch Nights is to kind of unpack what has been said and to just engage in conversation with those that have said it. So, James, thanks for speaking for us. For those that are new, we use a platform called Slido. So if you want to head to slido.com/CCSINights, you will be able to ask questions, upvote questions. We'll deal with a couple now and hopefully some more throughout the week. And the running joke is that I never remember to mention it. I didn't mention it at the start tonight, so my bad. James, thank you again for speaking. I appreciated how you dealt, how brought out how the sin of us is magnified in Jesus' holiness. I really appreciated that. So thanks for sharing that with us. Our first question from Rach, thinking about glory. We spoke a bit about glory, and Jesus says, "I do not accept glory from humans." Rach asks, why does it say he doesn't accept glory from humans, but we sing about giving him glory, and in the Bible, maybe in Jude, it talks about giving God glory. Would you be able to answer that?
Like, we've glorified him tonight. Like, we, by the way we listen to his word, we glorify him. He is worthy of all glory. But I think in the terms of John, as John builds, we're seeing that he's not one who panders to the crowd. His glory is not founded on our praise, if you want to put it that way. We never have the steering hand. We never are the one underneath him. It is always the Father's authority. So I think it's glory in that sense. He loves it when we glorify him in song and in praise and in lives that bear the stamp of his character. So I think that's where I never want to dampen down our instinct, which is by the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus. But in John, you can see him, and this is again the tussle that's happening inside in John 7, is that I'm not here to buy you off. You've got no leverage over me. In the same way that a customer has power over a business or a voter over a politician, that just doesn't operate. That's not his economy, if you want to put it that way. So I think I don't want to lessen our instinct to praise him and to glorify him. But his authority, his glory, is not founded on the crowd or people, because that's really fickle. That comes and goes. He is glorified when his people come to him on no grounds other than faith alone. Yeah.
Excellent, thanks. So to double clarify, giving Jesus glory is a very good thing.
It's a great thing.
Great, excellent. Thank you for that. We have a great question here that's just been upvoted to the top. Great work, guys. Someone has asked, no matter how I try, I can't be holy like Jesus. Like, sin is something that affects us all, and so we can't be holy like Jesus. This person says, I feel like giving up and just enjoying sin. What am I missing? And will God help with that?
I think one thing, you could come along to Big Fridays in the Sweet Talk series, because...
If you're in high school, if you're not in high school, you cannot come along. Thank you.
I'll sneak in with you and we'll sit at the back. And,
For legal reasons, no.
That's right, sure. Don't be fooled by sin. Sin doesn't present itself as evil, doesn't present itself as something damaging or fatal or deadly. That's its power. That's the power of the lie. But it is these things. Sin, anything that's against the grain of God's word, anything that treats him with contempt and makes us think that we're God, it's fatal, it's deadly. It cost Jesus his life on the cross. You've got to understand that holiness is two things simultaneously. When we come to Christ and he makes us his own, we are holy. We are saints there and then. We are set apart. We belong to him and we have his Holy Spirit in us. He couldn't come and make a home in us unless that had happened. He can't move into a place that's not utterly committed to God. And that's what he does. That's the wonder of it. So we're holy, set apart, positionally. But holiness is also something to pursue, something that we grow in, we go hard after. The fancy word for it is sanctification, this pursuit of more and more like him. Now, you've heard me say it quite a bit actually this year. We keep thinking holiness is a big no. You can't do this, you can't do that. It is a no, but it's also a fantastic, brilliant yes. Holiness is everything that is good, great, brilliant, all that is according to God's own character. He who made life, made us. So remember, the pursuit of holiness will involve heartache because we will see where we haven't hit the mark. We're nowhere near God, but that's what he's doing in us. He is working through us and in us to make us more and more like his son. It's a job that's going on right now as his word is in play and his people are meeting. Please, please, brother or sister, don't lose heart. Don't think, oh, I'm going to just give up and enjoy that which will kill you, which will treat God with contempt. So holiness is where we are set apart by him, and holiness is something to pursue. We don't do it on our own. We do it together. And his Holy Spirit is in us in order to equip us for that very thing, to pursue that. So it's not an impossible thing. It's actually utterly attainable. If God says, be holy as I am holy, and we can't do that, then he's a cruel God, isn't he? He's telling us to do something we can't do. He says it because it's something we can do in him and together. So, yeah, but happy to pray with you. If there's one particular thing that's a struggle, happy to pray with you, or grab a brother or sister and say, would you help me? Let's pray that we can put that to death and put on good things.
Yeah, please. If this is something that you're feeling, you might not have asked the question, but you might be feeling like just giving up and just enjoying sin, have a chat with your growth group leader. If you're not in a growth group, have a chat with me, have a chat with someone on the Connect team. We'd love to sit with you and pray with you and help you see how beautiful following Jesus truly is. I'll invite the band up, but as we ask one last question, someone asked, how do you reconcile, so in John 7:24, judge rightly with Matthew 7:1, judge not. They're two words from Jesus. How does that work out? Especially because you mentioned his integrity. How does he have integrity if he seems to be saying some different things?
So I don't have the Greek on me. I'm assuming it's the same word that we use for judgment, but it's being employed differently. So in Matthew, this is the Sermon on the Mount, he says, judge not, or you yourselves will be judged. And the measure by which you're judging, well, God's going to use that for you. What he's talking about there is making the final call on someone's life, saying, look at that guy. That guy's going to hell. It's me. It's pretending to sit in God's own judgment seat and make the final call on someone's life. That is never, ever, ever our place. We have no right to be there. That's his call. But what he's talking about here tonight is just the normal critical faculties in God's hands, assessing right and wrong, and reading the landscape that's before us. That's the sort of judgment we're talking about. All of us have made judgment calls like that today. We've considered right, we've considered wrong. He wants us to be alive and alert with our minds, to be saying according to his word, that is brilliant. I love that. That is good and right. Or that's wicked. That's wrong. We do that, don't we, with matters like adultery and theft. That's a judgment call, and it's completely in accord with God's word. So when someone throws at you, someone who's clearly doing something that we know is against God's will, don't judge, mate. He says, I'm not making the final call on your life. I want you to be right with the one who will, mate.
Thanks.
Just to put in a friendly thing there, mate. Yeah. But do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? We are never, ever in the position to make the final call on anyone. I don't care how wicked their behaviour is. Our right response is to plead for them before the God who will make the final call. That's the sort of merciful response to their sin that we want applied to our own sin and is in the cross. But let's be alive and alert with our minds and make calls according to his word day to day in our life and the lives of others. Yeah,
for sure. James, thanks for sharing with us. There's still a couple of questions, but we'll see if
we can
deal with
that throughout
the week.
Yeah, there's a good question there about his movement, his delay in going down. Can I just say one thing on that? No. Yeah,
20 seconds, go.
All right. I don't think he really goes to the festival. He is there, but he's not there. This is about a family arriving in Jerusalem, setting up their tent and partying for 7 days. He does not go down. He does not set up his tent. He goes down in secret. He's not part of his family. We see how distinct he is from his brothers. So he's there, he's watching, he's listening, and then he eventually does get up and start teaching. But I get a deep sense that he has not fully entered into this festival at all. That's something I didn't mention there. In the end, we'll see tomorrow, next Sunday, he says, if you want living water, come to me. In some sense, he is what they now need to centre themselves on, not the festival. It's a really interesting thing. I might come back to that point next week.
Yeah, great. Thank you. I think that was a flexible 20 seconds, but we will roll with it.